As I said, as we began to study the book of John, and I'll continue to say over and over again, there is no greater joy in studying and reading the book of John, or any book for that matter, that exalts Christ for who He is. And that's why we study this particular book, because it exalts Christ as the Son of God, God in human form, and it helps us to grow in our love relationship with Him. And that's my desire for me as I study, and it's my desire for you as you hear and read and study for yourself, that you draw closer to Jesus Christ, that you love Him more and more every day as you see Him for who He is throughout the Scriptures. There's no greater joy for us than to know Jesus Christ more and more every day. And as we study these passages of Scripture, He becomes more and more real to us as we see Him for who He is, as we study the book of John. And we are in John chapter 7, and as you remember, as what we're looking at to bring us up to where we are today, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. He wants to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, and He initially came to Jerusalem, as it were, in secret, because He knew the Jews were after Him. He knew that they wanted Him dead, so He had to go up there secretly. And as He gets to Jerusalem, of course, it's filled with all kinds of people from Jerusalem and from the surrounding areas. They're all coming there to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And about halfway through this feast, Jesus goes up into the temple and He begins to teach the people publicly the doctrines of God. He knows that the Jews want Him dead. He knows that by what He says and does there is moving Him closer and closer to the cross where He will be crucified and killed. And yet He openly and publicly teaches the people because He knows His time is coming. It hasn't come yet, but He is getting close. As a matter of fact, from this point on, He will not leave Judea. He will not leave the area of Jerusalem. And He came there knowing that His time would come. He came there knowing that eventually He would be arrested, He would be persecuted, He would be tortured, and He would be killed for what He has said and done. But He came there because of His love for mankind. He came there because He wanted to redeem mankind from their sin. And the only way He could do that is by the shedding of His own blood. That's why the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, what? There can be no forgiveness. That's the great love that Jesus Christ has for all mankind that compelled Him to go to Jerusalem even under the threat of death. Isn't that what Revelation 1:5 says? He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. 1 Peter 1:19 says, we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we're coming to this table this morning, to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us in the shedding of His blood, that we can be redeemed, that we can be bought back at the price of His sacrifice for us, that we might be able to have eternal life. Well, in light of the fact that Jesus knows that He's going to die, He enters the temple and publicly begins to teach the people, and He also wants to confront the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders. You remember He told them earlier in verse 19 that, listen, you don't even know the law of Moses because you don't keep the law of Moses. He's in essence calling them hypocrites. And they really were. Because the thing that Jesus is saying to them, that are true, by the way, about and to the religious leaders, He is saying in the hearing of all the people. Everybody in the temple there is hearing what Jesus is saying specifically to the Jewish leaders and more generally to everybody in His hearing. And by the way, as He is saying these things to the religious leaders, they're doing nothing to stop Him. They're saying nothing to stop Him. So can you imagine what the common people who are the followers of these religious leaders are thinking? Hey, this guy is saying all these things about you. and you're not saying or doing anything? So it causes them to wonder, why aren't they doing anything? They're allowing Him to say these things? He's teaching things that they've never taught us before. And so they say in verse 25 of John chapter 7, where we want to pick it up this morning, they say, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not He whom they seek to kill?'" Some of the people who were in Jerusalem either knew of the plot of the Jews to kill Jesus, or because Jesus had earlier said, "Listen, you guys are trying to kill me." However it plays out, they knew that the Jews wanted Jesus killed, and now He's standing there publicly denouncing these same Jews, teaching them things that are foreign to their hearing, and they're thinking, "What? These Jews aren't doing anything about it. What's the problem?" So some of those in Jerusalem are saying, "Is not this the guy that they want to kill? Isn't this the one who is claiming to be God in human form? The one that claims to be equal with God? The one who claims to be the only way to heaven? The one who violates their Sabbath laws? Isn't He the one? And don't they want Him dead? And yet they're not saying or doing anything? What's going on here?" You see, they're a little confused about why the Jews aren't reacting to what Jesus is saying. And so they add this in verse 26 of John 7. "But look, He speaks boldly and they say nothing to Him." It's as if the religious leaders to whom He's admonishing are powerless to say or do anything about it. And the people are seeing all of this take place. And they say, "He speaks boldly," and they don't say anything to Him. This is the guy you want to kill. This is the guy who's been speaking publicly about you and against you, and you're not doing anything. You want to know something? They couldn't do anything. They couldn't say anything against Jesus, because that would interfere with God's timetable, right? It is not His time yet. And that's why they say Jesus speaks boldly. In the light of the fact that He's in danger of being killed, there were people there who wanted Him dead. In light of the fact that He knew that His life was leading to the cross, He speaks boldly. And I have to say, what a challenge that is for us today. Boldness in speaking the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to our family, to our friends, to our co-workers, to total strangers. That ought to mark our life as well. One of a boldness, because we have a message that they need to hear. One of boldness where we are not intimidated by anything or by anyone, especially when it comes to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how many times do we fear people? Listen, that marked the life of Jesus Christ. His boldness to speak even in the threat of death, even knowing that He is going to die for what He has been saying, that does not stop Him from telling the truth. That same boldness marked the disciples, did it not? In their threats of imprisonment and beating and death, which most of them suffered, by the way, and were willing to for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It marked the life of the Apostle Paul over and over and over again. Wherever he went, he would get stoned to death, near to death. He would be tortured. He would be beaten. And it never stopped him. He had a unique boldness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That ought to mark us as well. Just like Christ, just like the disciples, just like the apostles. Listen, no one ought to be able to intimidate us. And I'll tell you this, nobody can touch you as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ until it's God's time. Do you realize that? As much as Christ was on God's timetable, so are you. And nobody can stop you until God allows it. While these people are standing there listening to what Jesus is saying, and they're seeing no reaction from the religious leaders, they say this at the end of verse 26. Do the rulers know indeed that this truly is the Christ? Are they not doing anything because now they think this is really the Christ? It's almost said in a sarcastic kind of way. Because of the non-reaction of the Jewish religious leaders to what Jesus is saying, do these rulers really believe that He is truly the Christ? Does their lack of response mean that they really believe who He is? By the way, that's not what they mean. Because this question, asked in the original language, would be asked with a negative response. It demands a negative response. In other words, they are saying it like this. Do the rulers really think that this is the Christ? We don't think so. But why are they not doing anything? That's how it's coming across. That's what they are saying. And so what they do is, because the religious leaders aren't saying anything, and they think that this is not the Christ, look what they say in verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So these people are saying, we know that this isn't the Messiah. We know that the religious leaders don't think this is the Messiah. They can't, but they're not reacting to this, and we don't know why. But I can tell you this. However, we know where this man is from. We know that he's not the Messiah. We know that he's not the Christ, because we know where this man is from. We know that this is the carpenter's son. We know that he came from Nazareth. We even know his family. You want to know something about these people? They were willfully ignorant about who Christ is and who he says he is, because they are too familiar with him. But you want to know what they are not familiar with? The scriptures that talk about Jesus. Because had they known what the scriptures have to say, they would know exactly who Jesus is, and they would know exactly what he is saying is from the scriptures of who he is. Remember what he said in John 5:39? You search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. He says, all you have to do is look in the Old Testament, and you'll see me all over the place. Isn't that what he said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? When they're talking about all that had just happened with his death, burial, and resurrection? So he begins a Bible study with those two, and he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. But they were too familiar with Jesus and not familiar with the scriptures. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 13:55? When he was in the synagogue teaching there, it says this: is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers and sisters? Are they not all here with us? Where did this man get these things? They were too familiar with him. And so the next words are, so they were offended at him. In their ignorance of who Christ is, they were offended at him. And by the way, it's just like the ones to whom Jesus is talking about in John chapter 7. So they say, when the Christ comes, because you're not him, when the Christ comes, no one knows where he comes from. By the way, Jesus, we know where you came from. You came from Nazareth. We even know your parents. We know your family. We know your brothers. We know your sisters. You can't be the Christ. Because when the Christ comes, nobody will know where he comes from. Well, really? Where did they come up with that? Well, if you look at the many commentaries and the Jewish historians, they'll give you all kinds of reasons. But basically what they've done is they've taken Old Testament texts and taken them out of context to come up with this bizarre thing that was passed down from generation to generation, that all of a sudden the Christ would just come on the scene. Nobody would know where he's from. Nobody would know anything about him. Because that is their ignorance and lack of understanding of who Christ is and what the Scriptures have to say. Because you know all they would have had to do? All they would have to do is turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and they would have seen the prophecy there saying, guess what? The Christ, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. You remember when the wise men came from the east and they came to Jerusalem? And they came to Herod and they said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. So that begins to scare Herod. And in Matthew chapter 2 it says it begins to scare the entire city of Jerusalem. So he calls all the religious leaders together and says, hey, these guys are asking about the King of the Jews, where he's born at. They're asking, where's the Messiah born at? And this is what they say to Herod. Matthew 2. Where is the King of the Jews born? They say, he is born in Bethlehem of Judea, for it was written by the prophets. And he's quoting Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. They should have known where the Messiah would have come from. Matter of fact, look in John chapter 7, ahead to verse 40. Look at verse 42. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? And because of that, it caused a big division amongst all of the people. They're saying, we don't know where the Christ is going to come from, but the Scriptures say exactly where he would come from. And by the way, if there was any question about Christ being the Messiah, why didn't somebody go up to him and say, hey, where were you born? That's all they would have had to do. They didn't do that. And if they didn't know where the Messiah would come from, and all of the Old Testament prophets talked about the Messiah, why didn't they go into the Old Testament and read Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and it would have told them very clearly where the Messiah would come from? You want to know something? They were ignorant of the Scriptures, and they were ignorant of the Christ of the Scriptures and where he came from. And let me hasten to say this. It is no different today. People are ignorant of the Scriptures, and they're ignorant about who Christ is. And yet, like many of those in our passage, they are very religious people. And like the people to whom Jesus is talking, they are religious, but they are lost. Lost in their sin, and lost in their unbelief. Because they are trying to mold Christ into what they want him to be, or what they think he should be. And you can't do that. Either you accept Christ for who he is, and you conform your life to him, or you do not. So how does Jesus respond to their willful, ignorant unbelief? Look at verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out as he taught them in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. It says, he starts out, he cries out in the temple. And by the way, that word cry out is used over 50 times in the New Testament. And it means to yell with a loud voice. And he probably would have had to do that because there were a lot of people in the temple. But I think he's also doing that because of the frustration and anger in his heart, because of their unbelief and a lack of desire to see who Christ is for who he is. And so it says he yells out. That very same word is used when Jesus is riding on the donkey coming into the city of Jerusalem. It says they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It's the same word where it says, they cried out, "Crucify Him." They were yelling at the top of their lungs, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's crying out to them. And He says to them, "You both know Me, and you know where I am from." And He is saying that in a somewhat sarcastic manner as well, too. He says, "You think you know Me? Yes, you know Me in the physical, earthly sense. You know My family. You know where I am from. You know Me in the earthly realm. You can name My brothers and sisters. You can name where I came from. You can name My occupation and My father. But you do not know Me in the spiritual sense." It was the earthly sense, and in that sense, they did not know Christ. So He says it facetiously, "You know Me, you know where I'm from." And by the way, He's going to say just one chapter later in John chapter 8 and verse 19, He's going to say, "You neither know Me nor My Father. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also." And what He's saying to them there, very clearly, is you don't know Me in the spiritual sense. You think you know Me, but you don't. You only know the earthly things about Me that have no eternal value whatsoever. And that's all you think about Me. And Jesus says, if you don't know Me, then you don't know My Father either. Isn't that true today? People say they know Jesus, but they really don't. I can't tell you how many times when I go out and I share the way of the Master and do personal evangelism with people, I will take them through the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever been angry? And their response typically is, "Yeah, I have. Who hasn't?" And the answer is, "Well, everybody has. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so I ask them, if God were to judge you by the standard of the Ten Commandments, and you've just broken some of those and you admitted to Me that, would you be innocent or guilty? And most of the time they'd say, "Well, I guess I'd be guilty." So I'd say, "Well, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell?" And they'd say, "Well, I guess I'd go to hell. I'm judged by that standard." So the next thing I say to them is, "Do you know what God did so you wouldn't have to go to hell?" And they said, "Oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross." "Well, what does that mean to you?" "Well, I don't know." They know it. They know the story. They know that Jesus, but they have no idea what that means. Typically, over and over again, people can tell you about Jesus. You can ask people today, "Who is Jesus to you?" And they'll give you all kinds of answers. "He's my best friend. He's love. He's my helper. He's my everything. He's my guide. He's my genie that I call on whenever I need help," or whatever. But when you ask them, "Do you really know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior and your Master?" And they don't, because they want to be Lord and Master of their life and they don't think they need a Savior. No different than today. Jesus says to them, "I have not come of Myself, but He who sent Me is true, whom you do not know." Jesus says, "I'm not here on My own. I came to do the Father's will. He who sent Me is true, and what I say is true, and what I do is true, because I come from the Father who is truth. And by the way, the Father that I come from is God," and He says, "You don't know Him. You think you do, but you do not." I'll tell you what, that would have been a slap in the face to those Jewish religious leaders, because they prided themselves in knowing God and knowing the Scriptures. And Jesus says, "You don't know either." And as we've seen before, if you don't know Jesus, then you don't know God. And if you won't come to Christ, then you can't come to the Father. What an indictment against their religion. What an indictment against their religious system of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And what an indictment against those religious leaders of Christ's day who say we know Christ and we know the Scriptures and they really don't. But what an indictment against the religion and the religious system and the religious leaders of our day as well. Those who don't know Christ and consequently don't know God because they don't know the Scriptures, and yet they go into the churches week after week and they worship what they do not know, and they draw near with their mouth and they honor with their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from Him, and in vain they worship Him because they're an unbeliever living in unbelief, trying to be religious. And it does not work. And let me tell you something. Nobody can be saved, truly born again, truly be converted in a religious environment like that. And yet there is that environment all across our nation today. You can know all you want about Jesus, but if you don't know who He truly is, and most other religions don't, then all your knowledge about Him is for nothing. It will do you no good. You can quote as many Bible verses as you want. You can do all of the religious things that you want. But if you don't have a converted heart by believing who Christ is, your sin bearer and Savior and Lord, then all of that is no value whatsoever. Isn't that what Jesus said to the people in Matthew 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then many will say in that day, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? And what's his response? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never what? I never knew you. What a sad thing. To know Christ and for Him not to know you. That's exactly the way the people are to whom Christ is talking. They are unbelievers, lost in their sin, and yet they're religious. They don't know Jesus. Because of their ignorance of the Scripture, because of their ignorance of who Christ is. Well, let me hasten to say this. Before we get all smug in our own Christian comfort zones, let me say this. There's a problem with Christianity as well. One writer puts it best this way. We live in a culture where Jesus is a byword. Everybody knows Jesus, but nobody knows Him. Bibles all over the place and nobody knows what's in them. Churches everywhere and people don't know God and they don't know Jesus. So before you condemn the world, just look at the church. You know what the curse of Christianity is today? One word. Ignorance. That is the greatest curse that we face in Christianity. Trying to educate ignorant Christians. They can't reproduce themselves because they don't know what they are. They can't teach the Word of God because they don't know what they believe. They can't give someone help because they don't know what the Bible teaches. End quote. And he's right. Ignorance is the curse of Christianity today, as much as it was in that time. What do some people say to their children or their neighbor or their coworker or their friend when they're going through a difficult time? And they say, what does the Bible say about this? Can they open it up and say, thus saith the Lord, this is what the Scriptures say about what you're going through? Most of them, ashamedly, cannot. Can they open up the Scriptures and talk to people and show them what God says about homosexuality, about government, about parenting, about divorce, about dating, about anger, about love, about suicide, about hope, about forgiveness, about any other thing that people go through on a daily basis? Can they even do that? Some Christians will say, Well, go talk to the pastor. Go talk to the Sunday school teacher. Some would even say, you know what? Dr. Phil had a great series on that last week. Or Oprah, she's got some good advice for you about that. They can tell you what day of the week they come on television. They can tell you all the things that they talk about. They can tell you everything they can about the television guide. But when you ask them two questions about the Scripture, tell me two places in the Scripture where the Trinity is mentioned. Because those people who come to your door and tell you there is no Trinity, what are you going to say to them? And they languish in their ignorance. That is the curse of Christianity in our society today. That's why the Scripture says in Colossians 1:9, to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. None of us is there. None of us will be. We put those things behind and we press on to the high calling and the likeness of Christ Jesus. And it never stops for any of us. Unfortunately, for some Christians, it has. And they languish in their ignorance and they're happy there. But they cannot be used by God because of that. That's why Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Because you want to answer the world's problems with the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Scripture. Not what's politically correct. Not what's correct according to the television program. It's correct according to what the Word of God says. Because that is the only thing that can change a heart and a life. Nothing else can do that. That's why 2 Timothy 2:15 says to be diligent. To present yourself approved unto God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. Listen, there are a lot of ignorant people to whom Jesus is talking. And yet they say they know Him and they know the Scriptures and they really don't. You know what Paul said? Something we ought to all say in 1 Corinthians 2:2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing else has any value. You can have all the wisdom of the world and it will do you no good when you stand before God on that day and you say, boy, I read so many books, I taught so many people, I kicked so many field goals, I did all these wonderful things, I'm just such a good person. That will be burnt up on the judgment seat of Christ. It will have no value whatsoever. What are those things that have eternal value that you carry with you from this life and to the next? It's knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. The people to whom Jesus is talking don't know Him. And they don't know God. And that's evident by their unwillingness to hear Him, to follow Him, and to obey Him. And isn't that what John said that Mike read earlier in 1 John 2? Now by this we know that we know Him. We can know that we know Him. You can know that you know Him. And this is the evidence of how. If we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That is exactly the way the people are to whom Jesus is talking in our passage here. And that is exactly the way some people are in our time today. And when Jesus speaks with such authority and such truth as He does here, look at the response of the people in John 7 and verse 30. Therefore, they sought to take Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. We're hearing that phrase and we'll hear it over again. His hour had not yet come. They hated what he had to say. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to take him. They wanted to crucify him. They wanted to kill him. But they could not. Because he's on God's divine timetable. He's been telling them that they're lost in their sin because they'll not follow Him and obey Him. He's been telling them that I am the Son of God, God in human form. And remember back in John 5, verse 18, He said, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He broke the Sabbath and He also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. They hated Jesus because He told them the truth. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't want to tickle their ears. He doesn't want to tell them something politically correct. He wants to tell them the truth. He says, I know Him. I am from Him. And I'm going to go back to Him. And because He said that, they wanted to take Him. But they couldn't. It's not His time yet. They wanted to have the officers arrest Him. And as we shall see, they can't. Not until the time is right. And by the way, at the next Passover meal, about 6 months from this time, it will be time. And the course will follow through as God's plan has laid out. But not now. The sovereign hand of God was at work in the life of Christ. So as much as they wanted to take Him, they couldn't. As much as they wanted to kill Him, right then and there, they couldn't. Listen, He is on God's divine timetable and nothing can change that. So until that time, He's going to continue to preach and to teach until the time is right for Him to be taken. But it is not the time. You want some words of encouragement? Think about this. It's the same way in your life as well. As we have seen before, by the sovereign hand of God involved in every aspect of your life, as a born-again believer, you are on God's divine timetable. Right? Psalm 139 says, before you were ever born, your last day was written in His book. Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. That's on God's timetable. And nothing can happen to you until God says, your time is up. But not now. It wasn't that way for Christ. And it's not that way for you or for me. So what would stop you from going out and preaching the gospel? Under the threat of being told you're a loser. Under the threat of being called a goody two-shoes, a Jesus freak. And yet He's willing to do that at the cost of His life. He's under God's divine timetable. And you are too. And if God wants you dead, He'll appoint the time. And as a believer, it's just going to be a promotion to heaven anyway, isn't it? My fear is I'll be not able to speak or walk or talk or do anything and just have to lay in bed. But God would use me that way, I'm sure, if that's His will. But let me say this. Jesus was invincible until God said otherwise. You are invincible till God says otherwise. Nothing can stop you. Nothing could stop Jesus. I think about Job. Satan wanted him dead. He wanted to destroy his testimony. He wanted to destroy everything about him. So in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, Satan cannot go to Job without first going to whom? God. God, can I do this? You can do all of this, but you cannot take his life. And when God makes that kind of a decree, nothing can change that. Absolutely nothing. And it's the same way with us. Matter of fact, Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel will stand. Not man's, the Lord's. Proverbs 21 verse 30 says, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. These Jews could plot all they want. They could plot all they wanted to take him, to arrest him, to kill him, but they could do nothing until God says, okay, now it's time. By the way, it wasn't Jesus' time because he still had to have his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That was spoken about by the Old Testament prophets. He had to come into that town on that very day. And all while he was there, he also had to celebrate the Lord's table with his disciples to change it from looking back to their captivity in Egypt to look at the deliverance from sin with his body and his blood. And by the way, this couldn't happen until he was betrayed by his friend for 30 pieces of silver. His time had not yet come. And it is the same way with you. And it's the same way with me. When that time comes, as a believer, you'll be ready. But if you're an unbeliever, you'll die in your sin. And as you think about this, all of those people in the crowd that are hearing this, there's some good news that comes out of this. Look at verse 31 of John 7. And many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man does? You know, this is the mercy and the grace side of the message that Christ is teaching in the temple that would bring some people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we've seen before, just because you believe doesn't mean you're born again. But in this particular context, these are believers who are born again, who've been transformed, and we see that by their upholding Christ by what they say. But as we've seen before, some people say they believe in Jesus, but Jesus said he didn't commend himself to them because he knew their hearts. They weren't truly saved. They believed in Jesus, but not the way Jesus was to be believed. But these certainly did, because many believed in him. Just as some hearts were being hardened and angered at Christ because of what he was saying, others were being softened and prepared to receive the truth of Jesus Christ. That's always the case with the message, isn't it? It falls on hard-hearted hearts, and it falls on those hearts prepared, the soil prepared by the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, by Christ himself, to change that person's life for all eternity. Many believed that he was the Son of God, that he came from heaven, that he is God in human form, that he is sinless, that he died for the sins of the world, that he's going to be buried, that he's going to be raised again, and that he is going to be the way and the truth and the life. And because they believe that, they could say, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man does? And again, it's a question that demands a negative response. So they would be saying it this way: when the Christ comes, will he do any more signs than what this man does? I don't think so. Because this is the Christ. That's what they're saying. They're affirming who Christ is. And that's one of the things that salvation does. It affirms who Christ is. Not who you believe him to be or who you want him to be. It's who he is. So now you have these new believers who are affirming Christ and his deity as being the Messiah. And they're defending him publicly, which, as we'll see later, causes quite a stir. And by the way, they already got the sense that the religious leaders did not like Christ. And if you sided against the religious leaders and did it vocally like they are doing right now, you are signing your death warrant. If you are a follower of his, after we kill him, we are coming after you. And that's exactly what they did. Persecution broke out all over the place. But they were willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. So now there's a problem. You have Jesus proclaiming all that he's proclaiming in the temple, and now you have some of his followers in this group of massive people beginning to affirm who Christ is, and all this word is starting to get around throughout the crowds in the temple, and all of a sudden the religious leaders are thinking, uh-oh, now we've got a real problem. It's not only this guy, but now it's all these other people. What are we going to do? And guess what? Come back next week. We're going to find out exactly what they're going to do. You'll be encouraged. Let's pray.